Thank you, everybody, for your warm welcome today. It's great to be here. You're an enthusiastic crowd for a Saturday morning, aren't you? It's really great to be here. We love Scotland. The last time I was in Glasgow, I was driving from John O'Groats to Land's End in a tuk-tuk. And I stopped off at the church here as part of that journey for one of my previous roles of leading Serious for God. We were doing a sponsored ride across the length of the country in a vehicle that very few of those roads had ever seen before. And I think that was my last time actually in this city. But we've been to this church a number of times over the years, and I really sense that God has in his heart a desire to do even more than he has ever done in this great nation. I remember that time of driving through the beautiful landscapes of Scotland over a number of days in that open vehicle. And I remember crying out to God and saying, God, this nation is ready for a move of the Spirit. It needs one. It needs heaven to come into the villages, the hamlets, the towns, and the cities. And I believe God has a plan for that. And it's called the church. I believe, just as we saw Jesus meeting that woman at the well in John's Gospel, and he said to her, I'm going to give you water where you will never thirst again. I believe God's calling his church to be those wells of places where we minister to our communities with water where they will never thirst again. And I pray that as we gather this morning, that there will be a touch of heaven upon us, that we will drink of that water, and that we will minister it to those that we go away from this place, and we share the joy of what God's done in our lives. I'm going to take you through some scriptures in a moment. We're going to pray. We're going to stop at various parts, and we're going to pray. But before we do that, can I tell you about a radio phone-in debate that I heard recently? It was a debate that was inviting people to phone in and to say how difficult they were finding recruiting younger people for their industries. There were carpenters phoning in and saying, we just can't get young people to want to be carpenters. You all want to become famous on TikTok and make your money on cryptocurrency or something. We don't want be carpenters. And then there were plumbers phoning in and saying, we really need more younger people to sign up as plumbers, and we're struggling to recruit them in our industry. And it felt like every industry was phoning in and saying the same thing. Now, I know that the world needs carpenters and plumbers, and I'm not here to recruit for them. But I am here to say that God has need of a younger generation today to rise up into the purposes and the call of God. And the key to unlocking the future of this nation is a generation of young people that will rise up into the fullness of all God's got for them. Now, it's not just a young people thing. I remember a number of years ago, we had a premiership footballer coming to our church, and he invited us to his wedding in Italy. For his reception, he hired an island in the middle of Lake Garda, and we sailed across to this island, and the entire island was themed out according to a Romeo and Juliet play, or it was Midsummer's Night Dream, it's a Shakespeare play, and the whole island was hired for this thing. It was quite an ostentatious environment. And there were loads of like AC Milan players and world famous players, and there were paparazzi waiting with their cameras, and we were trying to blag as famous people for the day. And it was an incredible occasion. But I remember seeing something on that island that I'd only ever seen on TV before. And that was that there was a pyramid of champagne glasses. Now, for the sake of those of us who've been in Pentecost for a while, you can pretend they're Schlur glasses if you want to. And you know, they didn't take a glass at a time and fill it with the drink. They poured into the top glass. And when it was full, they didn't stop pouring. They let the wine or the Schlur flow over the edge of the glass into the next layer. And they didn't move the bottle and begin to fill the next layer. They kept pouring into the top. Until eventually, after multiple bottles later, all of these glasses were filled. And I was reminded as I saw that in that beautiful environment, God says, from generation to generation, I will declare the works of the Lord. And I believe that as we, the body of Christ, stir up a desire and a passion for a younger generation to be running with the baton, that it doesn't disassociate any previous generations. It means that we have to be filled and we have to be overflowing. It's not about one group or another. In fact, in our home, you know, our kids are grown up now, so not quite so pertinent, but over the years, they've had their own bedrooms. In their own bedrooms, they'll have their own activities, their own things they like to do. And we've often said in church ministry that we like that our different groups have different rooms that they can do their activities. So the youth have their youth program. The students have their students' programs. The women have their women's programs. The men have their men's programs. The kids have their kids' programs. But we do not in our home allow our kids to only stay in their rooms. We've got a table. And this table requires everybody to sit and take their seat. And when we cook food for them, we don't think, we don't care if they like this or not. We spend our time trying to work around their fussy habits. They're so fussy. Where do they learn that from? Where do they pick up their little discretions of things they hate with their food? We got a grandson now, and my daughter, like for the first year, he's not having anything with sugar, nothing with salt. Just give him broccoli, 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 broccoli. He will love it. He'll love it. Well, he ate it because it was the only thing on offer. But now there are other things on offer. He pushes the broccoli to one side. But we say this in our church. You can have your own rooms and have your own ministries, but you must come round the table and eat together. Because we're all needed. From generation to generation to generation. But if you're in this room and you're under 30 years of age, I want you to hear something. I want you to hear that the future wells of God, the future move of God, needs you to rise up with your authority in Christ. It needs you to understand that you are needed and you are significant in the purposes of God. It needs you to grab a hold of God and say, God, I will not let you go till you bless me. And we need a generation. I pray that there will not be the same scenario as we're seeing with the carpenters and the plumbers. Although we pray that they'll be provided so we can all have houses to live in. But I pray that there will be a generation, a vibrant generation of brave hearts in Scotland that will rise up and they will take the enemy on and they will go into dark territory with the light of Christ and they will say, God, we will not let you go till you bless us. If you're in this room and you're under 30 years of age, I'd love to pray for you. Can I encourage you to stand where you are? If you're under 30 years of age, I'm sorry if this is a little embarrassing for you, but we want to do a few things. We want to celebrate you. We want to applaud you. We want to pray with you. So come on, stand if you're under 30 years of age, will you? And would you keep standing a moment? I want to applaud you particularly because I know under 30s that don't even know that before 12 o'clock on a Saturday exists. So well done. And well done for being here. And that will already suggest that there's either you were forced here by someone this morning, really strong or bribed in some way, or you've got a real heart for God. And I believe, as I look at each of your lives, I believe God wants you to hear his heart, that he has need of you. The kingdom of God has need of you. And you may feel inadequate. You may feel you don't have the experience. You may feel you're not as talented, as gifted as others. And I understand that. I've felt like that most of my life. When I was in school, our teachers used to subject us to one of those horrible moments where they picked two team captains and the rest of us would line against the wall. And the team captains would take it in turns to pick their team. I knew I was standing against that wall for a long time because I've never been good at sport. And I think a lot of people, a lot of younger generation feel like that. Why would God pick me? Because you'll be amazed what he can do when people say yes to him. We do have a national crisis in the church. In Elim, if I add together all of our ministers in training and ministers under the age of 30, and we have over 400 churches across the country, if I add them all together, do you know how many we've got? 29. We need a younger generation to rise into the things of God. Now, we don't just serve Christ by becoming ministers of churches. We serve Christ by being Daniels in the workplace. We serve Christ by being the light of Christ in our communities. So you serve Christ in a whole range of ways. So I'm not saying drop your career plans, but I am saying make sure your career plans are submitted to God. Don't just do what the careers advisor has taught you or what your family expectations have given you. Make sure your ideas and your plans and your education and your relationship choices are surrendered to the Lord. And you'll be amazed what he'll do with you. If you're around some of these standing, would you just gently lay your hands on their shoulders? If you're not, then could you feel free to move to some? There's some guys at the front here that need some people to gather around them. And I'm going to encourage you to pray with faith. Lord, I thank you for these precious women and men. Thank you because you do extraordinary things with available people before you. And we pray, oh God, in their lives and in those they represent in this generation, that in this nation there will be a rising up of young women and young men who know their God and they do mighty exploits for the kingdom. In the name of Jesus, I pray against all condemnation of the enemy against their lives. I pray against all inadequacy in their lives. I pray against every demonic device of the enemy that seeks to keep them from their destiny and their purposes in God. In the name of Jesus, we pray freedom over your lives. Freedom from all the strategies and the devices and the confusion of the enemy. Freedom from the confusions around your identity. In the name of Jesus, we pray a freedom from the spirit of the age. In Jesus' name, would they be free to pursue you with all of their hearts. And the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge the Lord, and he will make your pathway straight. We pray those straight pathways over their lives. And Lord, we pray that there would be an army of many multiple thousands of young people across this nation that will rise up with the word of God in their hearts and on their lips and the spirit of the Lord fill in their lives, and they will rise up as an army powerful for you to advance in the kingdom of darkness with the light of Christ. And Lord, I pray for all the churches represented here. I pray that we will be places that learn how to make sure there are enough seats around the table for all of the family, from the youngest to the oldest. Lord, I thank you there is no retirement in the kingdom. Lord, we need great grandparents and grandparents and aunties and uncles. We need everyone together. And I pray, oh God, that you will help us to create seats at the table and serve meals that everybody will be able to understand and digest so that we can see families rise up. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Hallelujah. And all God's people said with a deep conviction in their hearts the word amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Come on, let's give these young people a clap once again. Thank you for allowing us to pray for you. I guess I'm a revivalist. I love finding ways of church becoming more accessible to those who are outside our church. But I don't believe we do that by taking out the strange things from our church. I believe we do that by explaining them. I don't think seeker-friendly church is us taking out all of the prophetic and all of the move of the Spirit and everything that looks a bit strange to people who come in for the first time. I believe being seeker-friendly is explaining really well to people who've never seen that before. And it doesn't take a big sermon. If somebody starts a message in tongues, you can just simply say, what you've just heard is what the Bible describes as a message in tongues. It now says that someone in this room will have an interpretation. If that's you, please stand. It's only simple. Just teach people. But let's not just put our hope in our nice buildings and our new contemporary worship songs, which, to be honest, don't really impress those people outside the church as much as we think it does. Thank God that we've got better, some of our churches anyway, better toilet blocks than we used to, and we got a warmer environment. Wow, this is the warmest church I've been in, I think. Beautiful warmth in here. But thank God we've got these facilities, but it's not going to save the nation. It's going to help us to have good environments to love and disciple people, but it's not going to save the nation. There is only one thing that will save this nation, and that is us representing the fullness of Christ to this world. And I believe in this period of consecration, God is reminding us of the special relationship he has for his people. In Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 39, says these words, "They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them integrity of heart and action so that they will fear me always, for their good and for the good of their descendants after them." Of course, we know this was written to the nation of Israel. We know that God had set a covenantal relationship with them. We read of the patriarchs and we read of God promising Abraham his descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the beach or the stars in the sky. And we see that God cultivated this special relationship, and thank God today that as a Gentile, I've been grafted into that beautiful relationship, that beautiful promise. And as I read these verses today, that I can read this as a promise over my life that he will be my God and I will be his people. I love that this is the heartbeat of God's story. It's relationship, it's belonging. It's not projects and activities. Everything that he does is to bring us to a place of relationship with him. And he takes the initiative. We don't find God, we wake up to his glorious invitation over our lives. We live in the reality of the security which comes from such a covenant and such a commitment that he has made, that he's our God, and we are his people. We find that our identity is firmly rooted in Christ. It's not rooted in how successful you feel. It's not rooted in the prominence of your reputation. It's rooted in who you are in Christ. We have invited all the Elim family to consecrate their lives before the Lord. Consecration is being set apart for special purposes. Being dedicated and allocated entirely for him. I know that there are regular times in our lives when we make a decision that something will be set aside for someone. It might be that you've created a date night in your marriage and you've set that time aside, but some pressures have come up with work and you're like, I'm really sorry, but we can't do this anymore. And the disappointment when you take something back that was allocated for a specific purpose. And the church has been allocated for a specific purpose. And it's this, that he will be our God and we will be his people. That's why idols are so offensive to God. Because it's essentially us canceling the date night. It's us reallocating the special promise. It's us compromising and saying, oh, actually, my paycheck is now my supplier. It's holding on to the affirmation of others and saying, they and their kind words now make me feel good. It's now the success of my career gives me my joy. And they become idols in our lives. And consecration is a required journey in our lives to bring us back to say, no, I'm not allowing any gods before him. He will be my God, and I will be his people. He's calling us back, not to tell us off, but so that we know the delight that he has in us. See, when your wife is annoyed that you've canceled your date night to go to work, she's not primarily just angry at the, you know, at your failure in that. She's missing the opportunity she had to be with you. God's not angry with his church, although we have compromised. We do have many gods. We do have many things that we can so easily place before him. But he's not angry. He's gracious. The Lord is loving and compassionate, slow to anger. And he is calling us to come back to a place of exclusivity. He doesn't just want to be part of the makeup of the God in our life. He wants to be exclusively our God. It's his faithful commitment, unchanging promise. And in a world that has so many changing circumstances, joys, trials, difficulties, wonders, in the midst of all of this complexity of life, the constant is that he will be our God. And this is illustrated powerfully in the context of a few verses I'm going to take you to in a moment that go just before that or those two verses I just read to you. And before I read these, I'm going to give you a little bit of a context, because I believe that many of the times we walk in our journey with Jesus, we are looking for the perfect conditions to step out into something new in God. We're looking for the breakthrough to come in order for us to step forward in something new in God. I hear a fairly shallow expression of discerning the will of God, often expressed in church today, where people say, if God's in it, it will work out. It will be straightforward. Well, if you've been following Jesus a number of years, you know that sometimes all hell breaks loose when God's in something, because there's a contention. Yes, God was in a promised land for the Israelites. He had allocated and promised it to them. But there were fights. There was never a moment where God said, hey, just walk in. They'll all leave. They'll say, oh, sorry, we've been on your land. We're just going to exit. That's never happened. In fact, they could have stepped in sooner if their hearts had been braver. God kept them from the battles because their hearts were not filled with enough courage to step in and claim what God was giving them. There are often times in our lives when we feel that the most blessed periods of our life are in the periods of peace and the periods of simplicity and comfort. And that is a God of the age. Because if you want to step into the fullness of the things of the Lord, you have to learn to fight. There are battles to be won. There is territory to be taken. There are promises to be entered into. And I just see often people say, well, I thought God was in it, but there's been a lot of resistance. I suspect he may not be in it. Well, that could be one interpretation. It could be that the enemy is unfurling his peacock feathers and standing before you intimidatingly and saying, you're not going to come past this. What's that film, The Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf stands, he says, you shall not pass. And I believe to step into the fullness of what God wants to do in this nation, it's going to take a generation, it's going to take a church that knows what it is to put their war boots on and to fight. Scotland's not going to be won with gentle meetings. It's going to be won with powerful, authoritative armies that stand strong in the things of the Lord. This nation has to be stepped into with the fullness of the promises of God. You may have had loads of prophecies over this nation about what God's going to do here. Thank God for that. But I discovered that prophecies are like the automatic doors at the entrance to a nice hotel. They only open as you walk towards them. If you stand on the other side of the road and you're saying, when those doors open, I'm going to cross the road and I'm going to step in, you'll be there for the rest of your life. And too many believers live in that place. And God says we need to cross the road and we need to walk towards it. But listen, that when the doors begin to open, there are some enemies that often come to intimidate you and say, you're not going past here. And at that point, knowing who you are in Christ and knowing what he's saying is absolutely critical. And we're about to see on these few verses before that reading I just gave of he will be our God and we will be his people, we're about to see a most unusual scenario. Because the city of Jerusalem was under siege. It was under siege. They'd been living in rebellion against God. And so the protections of God had been lifted off the nation, and they were surrounded by the Philistines' powerful army. And the king called Jeremiah, who wrote these words, called him to give him a nice prophecy. Give me a nice prophecy that says God is going to protect this city. They've been under siege for a while. And Jeremiah was, well, I'll give you a word. I'll give you a word from God, but it may not be what you want to hear. See, in today's church, we just go to the next church to find someone else who might say what we want to hear. But if you want to hear the word of God, you need to digest the difficult words as well as the good words. If you don't, you'll just be an immature, unrooted Christian. We need to be planted, and we need to be able to take the tough things that are said as well as the good. Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Oh, we love that. Rebuking. We don't love that. Correcting. We don't love that. Or training in righteousness. Well, we're okay with that. Give us the teaching and the training in righteousness, but don't give us the correcting and the rebuking. But if you're going to be shaped, if we're going to be changed into his image, if we're going to know what a consecrated relationship with the Lord is like, we're going to have to take the whole thing. And so Jeremiah had a word from God, and the word was this: you're going to be overrun. This city is going to fall, and we're going to be taken into captivity and exile. Not a great word. So the king threw Jeremiah in prison. So in the prison, Jeremiah is sat writing these words with his city under siege, not having any security. I would understand that as a pretty bad day. That is not a successful looking ministry. In prison, in a city under siege that's about to be overrun. And you would think that out of all the narratives that would be given us during that time, that there would be many things of interest to us. But what we find is a peculiar incident that somebody, a family member, comes to see Jeremiah in prison and makes him an offer to buy some land. Let's read it together. Jeremiah 32, verses 9 to 17. So I bought the field in Anathoth from my cousin, Hanamel, And I weighed out the silver to him, 17 shekels of silver. I recorded it on a scroll, I sealed it, I called in witnesses, and I weighted out the silver on the scales. I took the purchase agreement, the sealed copy with its terms and its conditions, and the open copy, and gave the purchase agreement to Burak, son of Neriah, son of Messiah. I did this in the sight of my cousin, Hanamel, the witnesses who had signed the purchase agreement, and all the Judeans sitting in the guard's courtyard. I charged Burak in their sight. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Take these scrolls, this purchase agreement, with the sealed copy and the open copy, and put them in an earthen storage jar, so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. After I had given the purchase agreement to Burak, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Why is this written? Why, in the middle of a war zone, are we being given the conveyancing deal of a purchase of a piece of land? I don't have investments, so I'm not someone to come to for investment advice. But I do suspect that buying land in the middle of a war zone is not a good investment. If someone had a table at the back of the church this morning and they said, land for sale in the Ukraine, come and get a deal, I don't think many of us would be queuing up. Because it's vulnerable. Buying land at a place that you don't know who's going to be owning this. And Jeremiah had already stated they were going to be overrun. They were going to be exiled. They were going to be taken away. Why buy land that's about to be taken over? Why buy land that you're not going to enjoy? Why buy land when the value is likely to significantly depreciate, that you're not going to get your investment back? And why take time in the middle of this story to write the details? I believe there are many aspects that I could unpack here. I'll touch on some of them. First of all, we read about the weighing of the silver. We know that weighing represents justice and fairness. God is just. God is good. He's righteous. He will weigh up all things. There will come a day when we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for our lives. There will come a day when what we've built in this life will be tested in the light of eternity. Have we built with straw? Have we built with bricks? Have we built things that will last? God is a God of fairness. And I know that in this world that's deeply unfair, and I know that in this world where there's much injustice, that it can at times feel like, God, where are you? Where is your justice? I meet people that are disappointed with God because they know that he's a God of justice, and yet their experience is very unjust. Well, I'll tell you this, at the end of days, all will be revealed. And we will stand around that throne of grace we've been singing about this morning. And we will say, God, you are righteous, you are just, you are true, you are fair in all your ways. That's when we'll see what he sees. But for now, we have to trust him. And the Bible talks about silver representing redemption. We've all been weighed and we've all been found wanting. There's no one in this room that was able to worship because of their own Christian walk today. There was no one that was able to more enter in as we were beautifully led in our worship because you've had a really righteous week and because you can step up with boldness on your own merit. No one in this room. We're all here by grace. By grace we have been saved. We enter with boldness because of the new and the living way that Jesus has given his life and paid the price for our sinfulness. We have to be ever so careful that we don't create tiers of Christianity. Good Christians and bad Christians. We're all saved by grace. None of us are anything righteous in our lives. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before him. Consecration is not a desire to clean up our rags. Consecration is a surrender to his paying of the price for us, that we stand holy and pure and righteous before him, that we come running with boldness in his presence. I get really mad about the amount of condemnation the enemy has given the church. I think sometimes our worship on Sunday mornings when we gather can feel quite slow at the start. And it's not because you're taking your coats off. It's because you're battling with condemnation. Because you feel unworthy. And you've had an argument in the car on the way to church. The kids have been playing up in the back of the car. You've had a puncture on the way. Things have gone wrong and you're a bit mad and you've used some unchoice language. And you come into church and the enemy is having a field day. And you either come running because you've had a good week and you think you deserve it, or you come running because you know you don't deserve it, but his grace covers every sin. I pray that the church comes alive to understanding that all of us come running because of his grace. I had someone a number of years ago say that there were some people, because of some things they were struggling with in their life, that shouldn't be invited into church. They should be excluded from our Sunday gatherings because of some struggles they were having, some sinful issues they were navigating in their life that they were trying to work through and open their heart, but it was difficult. I won't go into what the issues were because it will become a little bit of a rabbit warren for us, and I won't do that today, but I did hear the appeals. I was called to life groups, and I was told, you know, we must not allow this to happen in our church, and I listened. And I tried to lean into the conversation. And then one Sunday I stood up and I said, some people here have suggested that there should be some who are not able to come and gather with our church on Sunday mornings. And I've been thinking about this. And I've come to the following agreement. That on the following conditions, I will preclude some people from this gathering. But it's on these terms. Here are the terms. Every Sunday on the way into church, I will be at the front door. And I will have a clipboard. And on that clipboard will be a series of questions that will ask you about your thoughts, your attitudes, your intentions, and your actions over the last week. If you fail any of those questions, I'm going to have to ask you to turn around and leave. Queuing behind you is going to see you turn around and leave. And then when you've all left, I'm then going to have to do the questions to me. And I've worked out we're going to have to change the locks on the church to lock it from the outside, because I'm going to have to close the doors and there's going to be nobody in here. Because we have to decide, are we here by merit or are we here by grace? By grace alone we are saved. And that's a joy. That's not giving the enemy any credit for the weaknesses of our life. It's giving God the glory for the wonderful things that he has done. We are his. He is our God and we are his people. Hallelujah. So, come running into the presence of God. In the middle of this transaction, we see there were two copies of the deeds. There was a sealed copy and an open copy. The sealed copy, there's something in the scriptures we read about called mystery. If you're slightly on the spectrum of a control freak, you will really hate mystery. Because mystery in the Bible is not like everyone's scratching their heads and doesn't know what's going on. It's a mystery in the Bible is God knows exactly what's going on, but you don't. So the mystery in the Bible is not like God's going, I'm a bit lost. What are we going to do here? Let's think of a plan. The mystery in the Bible is him not telling you. Because he is testing your trust. When my kids were younger, I'd often say, hold my hand now, we're about to cross the road. And they would just hold my hand and cross the road because there was a trust of a child and a father. Now if I try doing that to my 25-year-old, hold my hand, son. You go, hold my hand, son. I know his question would be, why? Why? What's the danger? He needs to understand. And there was something beautiful about the innocence of that child stage of not needing to understand, just trusting because of the relationship. And the church, we need to come to Christ like a child. Not childish, but childlike. About trust. And there are mysteries in your life that you're seeking to understand that God is it purposely hiding from you. There was a man that really wanted to meet his hero, Mother Teresa, and he found a way to release himself from his career for a few months, and he went across to Calcutta as an intern in this organization where Mother Teresa worked, and he thought, this is great, I'm going to see her, I'm going to see my childhood hero, and he never saw her for months. And then one day he's walking on the corridor and he sees Mother Teresa walking slowly towards him and he thinks, this is my moment. And he introduces himself and says, Mother Teresa, I've wanted to meet you since I was a child. What a privilege this is. And she was very humble. And he said, would you pray for me? She said, of course, I would love to pray for you. She said, what would you like me to pray for? He said, would you pray for clarity? She looked at him. She says, oh no, dear. Why would I do that? Why would I pray for clarity? Because if you're clear, where will the trust be? Trust grows in the mystery. So she prayed for him, God, would you grant this man a heart of trust? That when he doesn't understand, he'll be strong. You keep holding your hand. Sometimes we pray for the wrong things. Sometimes we're praying to understand and God's saying, I just want you to trust me. Because there are things that he does that don't make sense to us. Those of you doing the Bible in a year would have recently read the Exodus story again, and I've been loving getting to Exodus once again and seeing the leading of the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And you see all the shenanigans that go on around that of their complaining and, you know, it was better in slavery than it is here in the desert. We don't even know where the food or the water's coming from, and they complain and they complain. But you think of that moment when they went to the water's edge and the Red Sea's in front of them, and then they hear that the Egyptian army have changed their mind and the Pharaoh's changed his mind and they're chasing them and they're going to overpower them. Imagine what sort of prayer you'd pray at that time. Imagine the panic. And yet I find that it often feels that God leads us to those places. The devil didn't lead the Israelites to that dead end. God did. It was the pillar of cloud and fire that led them there. They weren't lost. They hadn't taken a wrong turn. God led them to a difficult place. Because he's trying to reveal that in the middle of the mystery that they can trust him. Because he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. I found in my life, there have been so many times when the mystery of God has been catalytic to the purposes of God. That we pray that God, when everything is perfect around me, when all the stars align, when all the prophetic words are soft and cuddly, when church is going really well, when everything's sorted in my family, then I will step out into the fullness of what God has for me. And what happens as a result of that is that people get to the end of their life and regret that they never had that moment. See, when they're younger, it's like, when I get my career sorted. And they get their career sorted, they start in a relationship and they get married and then they got a mortgage. And it's, when I get my mortgage down a bit, when work pressure is a little less, and then kids come along and for some people, and then it's, well, you know, actually it's really busy right now with the kids and I'm not sleeping very well. And then work is more responsibility, and then it's just, well, I can't really do it now, it's not a good time. And then they get to sort of a time when, although this may not happen for future generations in quite the same way, they get to retirement, and pray that will be a blessing for the next generation as well as the last. But we pray that when you get to that place, then I have more time. But of course, there are other things around life, other demands, and then you get to the end and it's over. And the perfect moment never came. And unless we find God in the moments of siege, in the moments of dead end, we'll never find God. Just about 2 years ago, we had a bit of an awakening in the church that I continue to oversee in Exeter. God really stirred. There was a ministry that came to the church and stirred something up with prayer. The fruit of it wasn't just that it was a good weekend. The fruit of it was our prayer meetings tripled in number and in length. And then there was a one Sunday morning where we were having multiple services. We'd been looking for a new building for the church for like 8 years or so. And every time we found somewhere that seemed ideal, something would come up. The planning department would oppose it, or the finance just didn't work out, or it suddenly no longer became available. And we had frustration after frustration, so we'd handled it in the way we could. We had multiple services. And it was in one of those multiple services, and it wasn't a particularly special Sunday service. It was, in fact, one of the things we often do is we give younger people an opportunity to preach. And we had three people preaching that morning, three mini sermons, and they were good. They weren't going to set the world alight. They were okay. So the service, there was nothing of note in the service. In fact, the last person who preached was so distressed after it, he ran out and disappeared at the end of the service. We didn't know where he was. And then it's over to me to finish the service. So I get back up and say, well, thank you for being here, worship band. Let's sing a closing song. And that closing song went on for an hour and three quarters. And over 80% of the church was still there. Kids weren't running around with footballs. They were, and nicking the biscuits. They were just in there, just captivated, because the presence of God was among us. And when our elders met that week, we're like, God, this is something that you're doing. This is an awakening of some sort in the hearts of your church. But how do we do this when we've got another service waiting outside? God, we need a new building. You see, what happened? 8 years we've been looking for a building, but you know that proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick? We would never have acknowledged we had a sick heart, but we did. People would say to us, are you still looking for a building? And we'd say, yeah, of course we are. We need a new building. God's promised it to us. But we didn't pursue it because we were despondent. Some of you here today, you know exactly what that feels like. You're despondent. You do think that God will come through at some point, but you've given up trying. And that's where we were. So when we met as elders the week after that Sunday service, where that unorchestrated occasion happened, we felt the Spirit of God challenge us about canceling our multiple services. And we're like, God, I'm pretty sure you made maths. Like, just look at the numbers of attenders in both services. We're doing it because they don't fit in one. Now, thank God for multiple services, great use of stewardship of buildings and so on. Complicated, hard to organize, tiring for our teams, but thank God for them. So I'm not advocating against multiple services. But I am advocating for obedience. And the Holy Spirit very clearly challenged us to do something that didn't make sense. To just have one service. So that's what we did. And it was a problem. But do you know what that problem got us doing? It got us praying again for a new building. It turned our despondency into desperation. There are times when God turns the dial up on our life and he turns us into a place of desperation because he's wanting to reveal a miracle. One of our Thursday morning elders calls. We were praying about this dilemma. One service, not enough seats, problems. People are going to leave. They're not going to carry on coming and finding no seats and being turned away. God, this is a real problem to us. But we believe we've obeyed. Would you help us? And we prayed these words. Say, God, it feels like you have led us to the Red Sea and we're being chased and we're stuck. We need a miracle. God, Moses raised up a staff. Would you raise up a staff and make a way where there seems to be no way? We prayed those words. That afternoon, a lady in our church who's very prophetic, she had arranged to see me about 6 weeks previous, but she had to cancel because she was unwell. So this was the rearranged appointment. She walks into my office and she's holding a staff. And she said to me, the Lord has told me you need a staff. If she'd come to see me 6 weeks earlier, I would have said, thanks for the stick. But the timing of God, I took a hold of that staff out of her hands. I raised it up and said, God, I thank you. You have promised to make a way where there seems to be no way. But you see, there are times when the work of God is sealed. It's a mystery. It's unknown. And at those times, he calls us to obedience. I'm delighted that within weeks of that, there was a building that became available, came to our attention, a massive facility that was only available temporarily. The owners want to flatten it and put housing there, and it's owned by a financial investment company. And we began to talk to them about temporarily using this space as a pop-up church center, 66,000 square feet. And they agreed. We agreed to pay them £86,000 a year rent, which for the space is a really good bargain. But it was going to be a big step for us. So the whole church were behind this, sensing God lead us. The planning department had other ideas, but there we go. We worked our way through that one. And then something even stranger happened. The owners, you remember I said they're a financial investment company. They came back to me and they said, we've been thinking about the deal. And we're thinking, oh no, after all this work, they're going to pull out or put the price up. They said, we've been thinking about this and we wonder if you'd accept this on a zero rent. Did you just say that? Like, financial investment companies exist for what reason? To make finances. We've agreed this. We've not protested. We've not asked for a renegotiation. You're coming to us and wanting to reduce the rent to zero. Yes. Okay. This is honest. Our elders, we met and we said, ooh, maybe the enemy's trying to trap us. Maybe he's trying to trick us. Maybe this building is going to be a distraction for the purposes of God. So we prayed about it. Felt God slap us a little bit. Say, come on, what's it going to take? The waters parted. Just walk. We've been in that building now. We don't know how long we've got it for. I think we're going to be there for years, but the church is growing bigger than it's ever been. There are more people finding faith in Jesus. It's reaching more people in the community than it's ever done in its history. God is doing a wonderful thing. He's a God who makes a way where there seems to be no way, but we have to trust him in the mystery. And often the mystery comes when we're under siege and an offer comes to invest in something that doesn't make sense. I could talk about the open seal, the open copy, although there's a sealed copy of God's purpose. There should also be a transparency and an openness of how we do things. Leadership is not about one person coming off a mountain with a vision. It's about teams discerning the purposes of God, waiting on him, seeking good advice, good godly counsel. Good decisions are made by good godly counsel around our lives. I could talk about the jars of clay and the promises that these were stored in and how we are people, jars of clay that this treasure has been buried in. I could talk about the witnesses and the testimonies of the church throughout history, the testimonies of Elim in Scotland throughout the years. We could talk about that more. I could talk about the prison, the confinement that symbolizes the restriction that we often feel in our lives. I could talk about the faith that stands against the circumstances around us. I could talk about the seals and how you and I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We know this. I could go on. But I want to remind you this morning of this before we pray. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, whatever culture wars surround us, whatever hostility the church faces, Jesus has made this promise. I will build my church. A few years ago, I took a group of people across to Israel, and we stood at the place, like a cliff edge, that is known as the gates of hell. It's known as the gates of hell because it was the place of the most horrific activities that would have happened in Bible times. The sacrifices, children, all sorts of awful things that would have happened in that place. It was you think of the worst area in your town or city for the reputation, and you multiply that by thousands. That was what was known as the gates of hell. And Jesus trying to teach his disciples that he is going to build his church everywhere. Even in the most dark environments, he will build his church. And so he takes them as like a metaphor to the gates of hell. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Stop saying how tough your town is. Stop saying how dark your community is. Stop saying how much of a struggle it is. There's an opportunity to lay a hold of the promises of God today. You may be under siege. You may be in confinement. But there's an opportunity that comes knocking on your door of your heart to invest in something for the future. A number of years ago, one of our sons was really away from the Lord. And my wife would lay on his empty bed. We didn't know where he was living, and he was away from home. She'd lay on his bed, and she'd speak the life of God. She was buying land for a future promise. God had spoken to us that he will come back. And she was laying hold of the promises of God. She was invested in a time that felt like it was the worst time. In our worst times, it's time to invest. It's time to invest in prayer. It's time to invest in our lives consecrated before the Lord, because there is something the Lord is about to do among us. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow I will do amazing things among you, says the Lord. I believe the best days for Elim in Scotland are yet to come. I believe that the best days in your community are yet to come, but it will take an investment today in order to see the fulfillment of tomorrow. Because Jeremiah knew something. He knew that even though they'd be taken away, and they'd be exiled, he knew they would be back. His buying of the land was because not of his present circumstance, but because of the future hope and promise that they will be back. I love that Jesus purchased his church. And he says, I'll be back. You and I are the land that he's purchased. And he calls us to emulate him, to buy investments in that promise which he places before us. Church leaders, I don't believe we'll see the fulfillment of the prophecies from the other side of the road as we observe and watch and critique. I believe we need to walk towards them. I believe when people make us offers that don't make sense in our current climate, we need to discern the Spirit of the Lord. And when it's mysterious and we don't understand, we need to trust. And I want to ask you this morning, are you ready to make your life today invested in that which is for tomorrow? Will you invest your life, even in a time of siege, into the purposes of God? If you will, I want you to put your hand on your heart and say, God, that's me. I want my life to count. Holy Spirit, as our hands are on our hearts, symbolic of us making a promise and a commitment, would you come and ignite an awakening within us? These hearts that we're touching, we know that your word says are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And we've got things playing for the affections of our heart. We've got mysteries we don't like because we want to understand. We've got idols that we hold on to because they speak affirmingly to us. Would you help us detangle our hearts and our affections so that we can say, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon your beauty. We're sorry for the idols. We're sorry for the division and the compromise. Give us a pure heart that we might see you. And Lord, I pray you would give us a brave heart. May the church that honors you in this nation be a brave church. May it be a church filled with a conviction of the word of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to take opportunities to lay a hold of the future realization of promises by investments today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Just let the Lord speak to you a moment. There are things he's saying. Every area where hope has been deferred and the heart feels sick, I ask for your healing, O God. The enemy has taunted persistence in our lives by making us feel failures. In the name of Jesus, I pray that you would heal us, strengthen us, and give us great faith and courage to lay a hold of that which you're desiring to do. There's one more thing I'm going to invite us to do before we hand back and worship and conclude our gathering together. I don't believe church is a place that's just about attending services and being nice to each other. I believe it's a community, a family that's meant to help us become brave. I believe we're meant to gather and feel more courageous as a result of our gathering. We're meant to inspire, elevate, lift one another up, cheer each other on. And I'm going to ask us now, next few moments, to, as best as possible, I know it's people are scattered in various parts of the building, but probably involves shuffling around a little bit. And actually, any shuffling around will make the point even more that there's an intentionality to it. I'm going to ask us, probably want to do the customary wipe of your hands on your trousers or your skirt, and then to grab hands with those either side of you. And to say, Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I pray, God, that I wouldn't just be a soldier. I pray we would be an army. I pray I wouldn't just hear God say to me, I will be your God and you'll be my person. But I would hear God say, I will be your God and you'll be my people. There's a community impact. All the generations, male, female, black, white, young, old, rich, poor, together for the kingdom. So could you stand together? Could you do your utmost to make sure that you're not alone? If you're sat maybe thinking, I wish someone will come to me, then hear just the encouragement of the Spirit. No, you go to them. We declare, O Lord, that it's only by grace that we enter. Only by grace that we stand. May we be a community of grace and a community of truth. May we be a community that lifts one another into the fullness of the purposes of God. May we be encouragements to each other. When the enemy comes in like a flood, thank you, Lord, that you raise up a standard, but I pray that we will be part of that standard. That the people of God would rise up in authority and say, we're standing with you. We're standing with you. Help us to trust you, even when we don't understand. Lord, I pray for the churches across Scotland, right across every area of this nation, that there would be demonstrations of the living God at work. I pray, God, that where ministers feel discouraged, where elders' teams feel discouraged, I pray, Lord, that you will reignite in them a fresh faith and expectation for the new that you're desiring to do in this nation. And I pray, oh God, that we will serve you and serve one another. So, Lord, as part of your faithful invitation to us, we say, Lord, we're so proud to be your people, exclusively your people. And we confess that you are our God, and we look to you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you believe all of that, why don't you give the Lord a hand clap? Just thank him for his goodness to you.